heart to us. Let's see how we call us to, Lord. As the scripture says, finding out what's acceptable to you, Lord, as we saw last week in Psalms 19, that the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you, Lord. And the things we think on, the things we do, Lord, would be that which would be according to your spirit by your word. So, Lord, we just ask you to do your work in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Stella's are still having a hard time connecting. For some reason, it says connecting to audio, but it doesn't keep coming in. Anyway, let's go ahead and we're going to pick up in verse 20 of chapter 1. We're on day 5 of creation. And in this day, we see God forming animal life. I guess we say amphibians in the waters and birds in the air. And so the expanse gets creatures in it, and the waters below the expanse get creatures in it. So let's go ahead and read the text. It says, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures. Okay, and some of your translations may say sea monsters. Okay, there's also the translation of sea dragons. Right? People say dragons? Really? Yeah, there were dragons at one time. We'll look at that today. It says, so the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So in the fifth day, what do we have being created? So we have the animals in the waters. We have the birds in the air. Okay, so it's the next day we get the more of the land creatures and such. But we have these creatures, and it says there's the great sea creatures or sea monsters that are abounding in the waters. And then there's all the other things that are in the waters too. And so what I'm going to do today is I want to look at these great sea monsters, okay, or these great sea dragons, we could call them, and see what testimony they have, because there's a testimony of one of the great sea monsters, well, maybe two of them. The two of them seem to be amphibious, but one's maybe more land animal than it is an amphibian, but they speak to a man in the Bible and bring him to a place of repentance. Okay, the whole creation speaks to him as God uses the creation to speak to him, but very specifically, it's these great sea monsters and the things that God says about them and God's authority over all the creation that shifts a man's heart back to a place where he's trusting solely in God. Now, he doesn't ever come to the point where he denounces God. He never comes to the point where he completely rebels against God. But he questions God's justice, and he questions God's justice in his trials. Anybody know who I'm talking about?
Job.
Okay, so in the book of Job, we find out that God, working with Job, well, everybody know what Job, what's the book of Job about, primarily? What's the book of Job revealed to us? There's things that maybe you've read or studied from the book of Job. Okay, so there's patience. So James talks about the patience of Job. So he was patient in what?
Suffering.
In sufferings. So there was these great sufferings that came upon Job. In fact, probably, I don't know, maybe no one's ever suffered like Job. In one day, what happens to him? His riches, his prosperity, his family, wiped out. Okay, the only thing that's basically left in that situation is his wife, and his wife tells him to do what? Curse God and die. Okay, that's encouraging. I'm glad my wife hasn't told me that yet. I hope she never tells me that. Pretty tough scenario for Job. And Job, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, that what kind of man was he?
Righteous.
He's righteous or he's blameless. That's the kind of man that he was. And yet he has these incredible tragedy come into his life. Okay, unlike probably anybody's ever seen. And yet God takes him through a process, and Job's got some really good friends too, doesn't he? Okay, he's got great friends. There is one friend that's good. The last friend is a good friend. But God takes Job through a process in his sufferings. And as he's going through that process, Job does begin questioning. Okay. And that would be logical when we're in trials, especially if there's nothing we've done that we know of that would bring those trials. And in fact, Job did nothing. Okay. He was a righteous man. It wasn't his unrighteous actions that brought sufferings or trials. Now, unrighteous actions and suffering, according to the Bible, can bring trials and undue sufferings that we don't need to bring upon ourselves. But we know that the righteous also suffer, don't they? And the righteous have trials and they have tribulations and they have hardships. Okay. And what does God do with those things? Well, we know that God uses those things in our lives. And so that was a lesson for Job. Job was learning how God would use those things in his life. And during that process, Job, probably like us, in far less trials and tribulations, as I said, began to question God's justification in allowing those things to happen to him. Okay? He never, as I said, denied God. He didn't denounce God. He didn't curse God. But he began to question why. Now, questioning why is not the wrong thing to do. But demanding that we get an answer is. Okay? And that's what we see that Job begins to do. He questions, and that's fine to question. In fact, we're told by James, when James starts his book and he talks about trials that are going to come upon people, he says, anybody that lacks wisdom, and the lack of wisdom is what? In the trial, if I lack wisdom in my trial, why did this trial come about? What's the situation you're trying to teach me, Lord? If we lack that wisdom, it's fine to ask, but it's not fine to demand of God that he reveals to us all the answers. Because when we begin to demand of God, we place ourselves where? We start to place ourselves above God. You owe me an explanation, God, for this. Anybody been in trials or tribulations or sufferings and begin to think, somehow I don't deserve this and I should have a reason given to me by God why this is happening to me? Okay? We can get into that mentality, can't we? It's easy to start getting into that, or just being in that place where we're completely complaining about what's happened to us. When we begin to do that, we're forgetting what? That God's sovereign, that God's all wise, he's all powerful. He's the one who provides for us. He cares for us intimately. He loves us. We're forgetting those things when we begin to complain about trials, and we would think somehow that those things aren't just. It isn't just that I should suffer. What makes us think that it isn't just that we should suffer? Okay, our flesh man, our pride. There's all kinds of things that make us think that we shouldn't suffer. The natural man doesn't want to suffer. We think we're grander than that. We're better than that. Okay, but in fact, we know from the New Testament that Jesus promised that in this time right now, and you know, that's something that I was thinking about this today. We as Christians are told clearly in the scriptures that what's going to take place in our Christian walk. There's going to be trials, tribulations, there's going to be sufferings, there's going to be infirmities. All those things are going to come upon Christians, okay? In fact, if we're heirs of Christ and joint heirs with him, what will be the case? We will indeed suffer with him that we might also be glorified with him. So those are facts that we're told as Christians. And yet sometimes when those things start happening to us, we go, but wait a minute. This isn't fair. This isn't just that these are things are happening to me, God. You know, God forewarned us. Jesus says, in this life, you're going to have tribulation. He says, now be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. But in this life, you're going to have tribulation. And, you know, what is this time that we're living in right now? We call it the age of grace. It is. But it's also the dark night. Okay? We're living in the dark night right now. And in the dark night, we're called to live by what? Faith and not by sight. Okay? So we're called to continue to trust God in his provision, to continue to trust him in his love, his care, and his power. Okay? We're to trust him that he's sovereign, that he's got these things figured out, and that he's in ultimate control of everything. We're called to do that. That's faith, isn't it? Trusting God in who he says he is and what he'll do. But there's that reality that sometimes that when those things come upon us, we begin to wane in that. Job began to wane in that. And so God uses, and it's very interesting, God never answers Job's questions directly. And I love the way God does it. You know, do you never notice how somebody asks Jesus a question? And it goes on and he says, and Jesus said, and it seems to have nothing to do with the question whatsoever. But what it's doing is God showing himself all wise and all powerful in the situation and taking us to a higher understanding of himself. Because, see, when we have those problems with what God's doing, it's because we have a lower understanding than what we should have. Okay, we begin to be deceived by our own counsel. And Job began to be deceived by his own counsel. Okay, there was the darkness of his own counsel. And there was the darkness of who else? Three of his buddies. Okay, they didn't help in enlightening him about God and what God was working at and doing too. They just continue to say, well, Job, you must have some major sin in your life. That's why this has all happened to you. When in fact, God had said right from the get-go, he's blameless. Okay? And so we need to remember that maybe there is going to be, and, you know, God forbid, we say God forbid, but who's that? Is that rebellion? What would we, you know, God forbid anything happened to me like Job. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't want those things to happen. We don't wish those things to happen. But if those things, if your leg got broke this week, Chase, right? I mean, he just shared that very thing with us. Could he praise the Lord and trust the Lord and walk by faith even if his leg had gotten broken at work this week? And that, you know, all of a sudden his finances, that's a burden, huh? Yeah, major burden on your financial status, your, you know, everything. And so, but can we still trust God in the midst of those things and believe that he has a plan in things? Okay. And, but the tendency might be, why, God, why? In a demanding way. Why did this happen to me? Okay, and so we can move outside of trust and faith real easy, and we can move into a place of sin. And Job did move into a place of sin, okay, by how he was corresponding with God as his counsel was darkened as things went on in this. Now, I'm not saying I would have been any different than Job in this, because I deceive myself with foolish counsel even when I have minor trials and tribulations. So I'm not criticizing Job at all. But what we're going to see is God is going to actually use creation, and specifically at the very end of his counsel with Job, these great sea monsters to turn Job's heart, which I think is so cool. So let's jump over to Job chapter 38. What I'm going to do is do an overview of Job. We're going to go through four chapters, okay, and we're just going to kind of do an overview of them as we go through. I'm going to read them and just give you brief little snippets of what's going on here. So this is God as he is speaking with Job. Like I said, he doesn't come right out and answer Job directly in Job's questioning, okay? What's going to actually happen is the Lord's going to do some questioning to bring Job to a new place of understanding. And that's always good. And the Lord gives an answer, but it's not, here's what you think, Job. It's, here's who I am, Job. I'm going to give you answers. I'm going to question you, and then I'm going to give you answers about who I am, and that's going to bring you to a different place of counsel and understanding. So starting in verse 38. So this is the Lord's first challenge to Job. Up to this point, Job's friends have been talking, Job had been talking, and then Elihu had talked to him. And the counsel that Elihu gave him was what? Good counsel, wasn't it? Job 38, yeah. So the counsel that Elihu had given him was good counsel, and that counsel has just ended, and now God begins to answer Job. It says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who is this? Oh, my name's Job, by the way. How would you like to have that the question that starts to you? Who are you that you've darkened counsel and knowledge? Okay? You're not rising up to understanding of who I am. You've actually darkened counsel and knowledge. You've brought it lower. And so it was Job, and it was also his three friends who'd done that. Okay? So they'd done that. It says, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. All right? So we see God starting to question him, and he says, prepare yourself like a man, get ready. You're going to answer me throughout this. And so God has perfect hope and knowledge that Job is going to answer him, but he's going to answer him in a new way. Okay? So he goes on, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? And to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" So where were you and who are you? Is kind of the question, isn't it? Okay, so in somewhat poetic language, the Lord mentions the creation of the world. He laid the foundations of the earth, right? Its supports were suspended where? We already saw that. It's in space, in the heavens, okay? And then the angelic celebration is going on all around it. And that's what the sons of God are, by the way. And just mark that there, the term for the sons of God. He's speaking of the angels being there at the laying of the foundations of the earth, and they were rejoicing over what was going on, shouting joyfully, and the sons of God there, the term is B'nai Elohim. And we're going to see them again come up. The only other time that term comes up is when we get to the situation with Noah and the flood and some things that go on in Genesis 6. You can mark that for later. But anyway, as we move on, he says, "Or who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.'" So he moves from what? The heavens to the geography and the oceanography around him, and he begins to speak of those things. So God's asking Job these questions, isn't he? He restricted the sea, forbid their intrusion to come upon the land, we see. And then we see that the clouds are shrouded in thick darkness. And then in verse 12, he goes on, he says, "You have commanded the morning since your day, have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it. It takes on the form like clay under a seal, and it stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." What would our answer be there? Tell me if you know all this. So very vivid picture of his control, God's control over the morning, of the dawn, okay? he goes about unmasking the wicked who operate in darkness. He's speaking of the light, all these different things that are going on there, and he's asking Job the question, where were you? Did you have anything to do with this? Was any of this the work of your hands? So God's there at the very beginning doing all these things. He controls all these things. And what do you think he's doing for Job here? What's he doing for Job as he's going through this, giving Job these questions and questioning Job? He's trying to bring Job to a new place of understanding, isn't he? Getting his eyes up off his situation on the power and the majesty and the might and the strength of God, the wisdom of God. When we get our eyes on those things, then we can make it through all these other things that we go through, these trials and tribulations that happen on this earth. When we understand that our God is bigger than our trial, and we've always heard that. Well, my God's bigger than that trial. Is he? That's what Job's being told. I'm much bigger than your trial. Okay? I'm the one who's all wise, all powerful, all knowing, all loving. So in verse 19, he goes on, he goes, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Excuse me. Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Or by what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth?" So God's cross-examination of Job here is pretty intense, isn't it? Okay, he asks him, do you know where the light originates? And what would our answer be if we were asked, where does light originate? Well, the sun, of course. But what was there before the sun? We already saw in day two there was light. Okay, so was anybody there? Does anybody know where the light comes from? Only we can say God. Now, it's interesting because as these questions are being asked of Job, there would be some say, well, science answers a lot of these questions. Does science answer the first cause or the second cause? It answers the second cause, doesn't it? Okay, we can go, well, how does a plant grow? Well, these are the processes by which a plant grows. But what started the process? See, there's a first cause and there's a second cause. God's the first cause and only God knows those things. And he's letting Job know, you don't know these things. You don't understand these things. My counsel is higher than yours. My ways are wiser than yours. So trust me. That's the whole point, okay? In verse 25 through 30 says, he says, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on the land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives its birth? The waters harden like stone and the surface of the deep is frozen. So in these questions here, what's Job being asked? In the class of weather, Job's quizzed on rainfall and thunder, how the water brings life in the desert, how the waters harden on the face of the earth. Do we know any of those things? Well, again, second cause, yeah, from science we know, but first cause, it's all in God's hands. He's the one who's formed those things. He's the one that's designed how those things happen. Science can't answer those things. Man can't answer those things in his natural understanding. In verse 31, it says, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the Maserith in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? So we see here that we move on to what? So we've seen things in oceanography, geography. We've seen God's control of all these different things. We've seen him control the water cycles and how that works. And now we see him go to the heavens. Okay. Now, it's really interesting because as we think of the heavens we talked about last week and the stars and the heavens, those things, who could remove one star from its place? Who could change the course of the sun in its direction? Any of us? But now it's interesting because there's the long day of who?
Joshua.
How'd that happen? Did Joshua cause the sun not to set? Do you guys believe there was a long day of Joshua? But wouldn't that throw the earth's orbit and the whole universe out of balance? And wouldn't everything just come apart? I mean, you know, you can't have the earth stop its rotation, can you? Or can you? Job couldn't. I couldn't. You couldn't. But God can do whatever he wants with his creation, can he? Because he's all powerful. He's higher than all these things. So I want to read this from Spurgeon. This is an interesting thing he says about these last verses. He says, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? If inclined to boast of our abilities, the grandeur of nature may soon show us how puny we are. We cannot move the least of all the twinkling stars or quench so much as one of the beams of the morning. We speak of power, but the heavens laugh us to scorn. When the Pleiades shine forth in the spring with veneral joy, we cannot restrain their influence. And when Orion reigns aloft and the year is bound in winter's fetters, we cannot relax the icy bands. The seasons revolve according to divine appointment. Neither can the whole race of men affect to change therein. Lord, what is man? I always like the way Spurgeon talks. They called him the man with the silver tongue. It's kind of cool. I like how he talks. But the point is, what? Can we do anything about those things? No, it's all in God's control and in his hands. So anybody having a trial this week? What is man? Now, I'm not trying to say our trials don't affect us and they're not hard on us and they don't create pain in our lives and hardship and all those things. But when we start getting a better glimpse of who God is, then can we have joy in the midst of those trials? Can we receive them as things that God's allowing our lives to shape and mold us, to purify our faith, to prepare us for our future glory? See, that's the thing that God wants to do in our lives and use those things that way. Let's go on and read a little more here. He also wants to use these things to bring us to a place of better counsel and understanding. In 34 through 38, it says, Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go? And say to you, here we are. Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardens and clumps and the clouds cling together, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young? So first he's talking about, can we do those things? Can our voice change the course of the clouds? Okay. Can we call lightning down? Well, we could try. Okay. But it's probably not going to happen. Okay. Can we say, who has put wisdom in the mind? God's put wisdom in the mind. Okay, these things aren't things that we control. Or who has understanding, adds understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven or the places where the rain comes from? When the dust hardens in its clumps and the clouds cling together. Now, science say, hey, well, we can seed the clouds and we can get them to rain. They've made a pretty good mess of that, haven't they? Okay, they've done that a lot. And it makes a big mess of the whole scenario. It's not something that man should be messing with. Verse 39 says, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? So as Job was questioning God, it's interesting because Job questions him in all the areas that God is showing himself to Job. Here's one of the things that he's trying to show himself. He's the one who provides. Can Job provide? No. Can he provide for all these things that he's talking about? No. But God's the one who provides. And so do we question sometimes God's providence in the midst of our trials? Do we question his wisdom in the midst of our trials? Do we question his power in the midst of our trials? We do. Job was questioning all those things. And God, in an inadvertent way, is answering Job, isn't he? He's showing him the answers to all his questions by showing him his greatness. Let's go on to chapter 39 real quick. So God moves from the inanimate creation to the animate creation. Okay, he says, do you know the time when the wild goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? You know, the gestation, how the gestation periods come about, who formed that and when it takes place and why it takes place? God set those things. Can you number the months that they fulfill, or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy, they grow strong and with grain, and they depart and do not return to them. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onger? Whose home have I made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes, or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because of his strength, because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? So he's using all these things that are in creation, all these created animals and such to show Job that really he doesn't have control of all those things. But who does have control of those things? God has control of all that. Okay? He's got his hand upon all these things. So not only does he provide for them, but he also controls all these things. So we go on, he says, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are the wings and pinions like the kindly storks? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern, because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its riders. Have you given the horse strength? Okay, so all these things that we don't understand, how they work, okay? Who shows us how they work? God shows us how they work. God's in control of these things. Can you frighten like the locusts? Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and the javelin. He devours the distance with the fierceness and rage, nor does he come to halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha. He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. So he's talking about the war horse. Who made the war horse the way it is? That it would do these things, okay? That it would be willing to go into the battle and smells the battle and goes strongly into it. Who does those things? God's the one who controls those. No man could. You know, it's interesting because you couldn't train a horse to be a war horse. Has to be something that's in them from God. And there were war horses that were like this, that, you know, were a certain type of animal that wasn't fearful whatsoever. What do we know about a lot of horses? As soon as they see the battle, what are they going to do? They're going to get out of there. Okay, so there's different things. So all these things that are in the creation that God's put in the animal creation, very specifically put in them by his hand for his purposes and to accomplish certain tasks. Okay, you know, you think of the types of animals. I mean, people mess around with breeding to enhance certain things in animals. And God gives us wisdom to do that. But the wisdom was there from when? The very beginning. God put the wisdom there. You know, I think of Brian's cow dogs. You know, they're amazing, and there's breeding that's helped enhance that, but those qualities were in the first pair of dogs that were created. Those abilities were there. Isn't that amazing? All that stuff from God. Not from man's hand, but from God's hand. Verse 26 is, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command? Okay, and make its nests on high. On the rock it dwells and resides on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. So in all the animal creation that God's used so far, what's he getting at with Job here, you think? What's that? There you go. That's exactly what he's getting. I'm God and you're not. And any time that we begin to think that God is unjust, when we doubt God's providence, his power, his wisdom, what are we starting to say? I'm God and you're not. We place ourselves above God in our thinking. And that's when our counsel becomes foolish and darkened. And that's what had happened to Job throughout this trial. It began to be not the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of man. So as we move on now, okay? So the Lord, moreover, answers Job again. So again, the Lord rebukes Job for his finding fault with him, okay? So he's found fault with God in all these things. So if he's so wise and so powerful, surely Job should be able to do what? Huh? He should be able to answer all these things, shouldn't he? Okay? But he's not able to, and that's what God's shown him. It says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. How would you like to have God say that? Do you remember God speaking to him from the whirlwind? Okay. But you know what? God's saying that to us. Right now, in the Word of God, as we're receiving this right now, God's speaking these very things to us. Okay. And he's challenging us when we come into the same kind of mentality. And to think that we don't come into the same kind of mentality at times would be having darkened counsel ourselves. Okay? Because we do fall into these things because of our humanness. All right? So moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, this is good. Behold, I am vile. So by all that the Lord has shown him up to this point, okay, what does it bring Job to? Job realizes he can't answer all these things. He can't catalog all these answers. He doesn't have the answers to all God's questions. He doesn't have that wisdom and that understanding. And so it brings Job to the place where he begins to, as God rebukes him, have a correct understanding of himself. Okay? So him doubting God in the area of providence and doubting him in the area of wisdom, as he's shown us through his natural creation, all these things, his strength, his power, his love, Job takes his proper place, doesn't he? Says, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Okay? I wish I'd lay my hand over my mouth more often. It says, once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. So he's got Job in a good place now. But he doesn't have Job to the place of repentance yet. Isn't that interesting? So there's the reality of us being humbled by the Lord, and the Lord bringing us to a place of humility and understanding of who we are. But there's another step, isn't there? Because when we speak out against God in the midst of our trials or whatever there might be, then there's another step that needs to be taken, and that's there needs to be a turning back. There needs to be a repentance of what we've done, an acknowledgement of what we've done against God, so that there can be what? The restoration of fellowship. Okay? And God knew Job, and Job knew God. And there was a relationship there, but there's become a breach because of the things that Job has begun to answer God before he really listened to God's answers to him. So, as we go on here, let's go ahead and jump now. What I want to do, let's read this. Let's go on here. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourselves like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. So if you can have the wisdom to handle all that judgment, all that's necessary in taking care of man's situations, then have at that, and I will say that you can save yourself by your own right hand. But the answer is he can't. Now, he moves to, as I said, these great creatures, okay? And the first one may be a land creature, but there's some amphibious aspects to it. And the last one is a great sea creature. And God moves to those to bring Job to the final stage that he wants to bring him to. And I think that's super interesting how, again, he goes back to the created things and the power that's in them to humble Job to the point where he repents. So let's go ahead and look at this next part. It says, and look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. So the behemoth here was made alongside of who?
Man.
Okay. So behemoth, we're going to see described to us here. And who do you think the behemoth might be? He could be a dragon. He could be one of these great monsters, okay? He could be what we now call, which paleontologists didn't start calling until the 1800s, what we call what? Dinosaurs, okay? Before that, they were called dragons, okay? And they were the land and sea creatures, the great, great creatures of the earth. He says, look now, behemoth, which I made along with you, he eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Okay, he's in other words, he's in that first place. If you want to look at him, look to that's the strongest of his creation. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus tree, in the covert of the reeds in the marsh. So he's partially amphibious. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by their brooks surround him. Indeed, the river may rage. Yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. So in other words, what's the situation with this creature? There's nothing that can control him but God. Man has no ability to stand against him in any way, to catch him, to snare him, to do anything with him. He's in though God's man's been made right alongside him, there's nothing that man can do that can control that creature. And so after the curse, what do you suppose that was like? If God wouldn't have put fear in the animals, think there'd be a man left alive on the face of the earth? There wouldn't have been, okay? So there's this perspective he's trying to give Job. And, you know, we look at Job, and Job was probably around the time of the patriarchs, possibly before Abraham. And so he was familiar. Job lived to a ripe old age like the patriarchs and so on. We don't hear anything to do with Jewishness in Job. We don't hear anything to do with the law in Job or anything like that, or covenants. So he was probably in the time of the pre-Abraham. And so he had firsthand experience with these great creatures that have now, what's happened to him? They've gone extinct. So Job knew firsthand when he looked at the behemoth. And he says, look upon him. So Job knew all about the behemoth and the greatness of the behemoth and his inability to control any situation with the behemoth. What would that make you feel like? Well, he's already said he was puny. Okay, he's already said that he was vile. What's God trying to draw out in him now? Let's move on here. He says, can you draw out Leviathan? So here's another creature, and here's probably the one that is totally amphibious, the great sea creature. We see him talked about other places in Scripture. He also becomes a type of the serpent of old, the devil, okay, Satan. So we see him in different prophetic literature, in Isaiah 27 and Psalms 74. There's other places where Leviathan is talked about, and there we see that God breaking the power of Leviathan, and it's a picture of him breaking the power of Satan. And there could be some, you know, in this text even here, there could be some indications of that. It seems like God's strictly trying to keep it to the created being and just giving Job understanding of that, but it could also be a picture of God's control over the enemy, okay? And so that would be interesting in this text, wouldn't it be? Because who was the one who God was allowing to do things in the life of Job? God was allowing Satan to do things in the life of Job. And so if Job feels overwhelmed by that, God still has power over all those things. And sometimes in the midst of our trials and our sufferings and our infirmities, do we ever start to think that, well, maybe just Satan has the authority here? Sometimes people get to that point where we think, you know, well, Satan's just got control of this. Satan, you know, he's the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world right now. So apparently there's nothing that we can do about all these things. just because he's the prince of the power of the air, and he's the god of this age, and the whole world lies under the sway, or the world system lies under the sway of the wicked one, does that mean that we as Christians just back off and go, well, there's nothing we can do? No. We have power against the enemy, don't we? What is that power that we have against the enemy? Our weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for tearing down strongholds and all those things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God in our lives. And all those things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God in our lives are all those things that Satan controls in the world system. But we're not powerless against those, are we? Because God is what? Our strength. So we need to remember those things. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or a snare, his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you go fishing for Leviathan and catch him? Nope. Okay. Can you put a reed through his nose? As we go on and see the description of him, you're going to find out, no, you cannot. Can you put a reed through his nose? In other words, can you snare him that way or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? In other words, will he bow down to you? Leviathan, will he bow down to you, Job? Will he speak softly to you? I wonder what he sounded like. When we see what comes from his nostrils and from his mouth, I'm thinking he doesn't speak softly at all. Okay, he says, will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant for? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare to stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal counsel, his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined to one another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and a burning rush. His breath kindles coals, and flame goes out of his mouth. Now we go, this is getting far-fetched. Right? It's not getting far-fetched at all. You know, we hear of the stories of dragon slayers in the medieval times. Very interesting, because in lots of medieval castles and those things, there's pictures of dragons, there's pictures of kings that are slaying them and those kinds of things. They were little bitty ones that they slayed, by the way. And I believe they were still on the earth, because history writes about those things even then. And we go, yeah, but fire coming out of their mouth and their nostrils, really? Interesting. There's a little beetle. Anybody heard of the little bombardier beetle? Okay. Anybody hear of what can the bombardier beetle do? He's got combustion chambers inside of his body. There's two separate chambers, and one has one type of chemical, and another one has, I think it's a gas in it. And when the bombardier beetle excretes those, comes out of a tube, and it ignites, and he shoots forth little combustible gases that shoot a flame out of his, I guess, his hiney. It's not really his hiney, but those shoot out of him. And it comes forth with fire. So it's just a little beetle. So why couldn't Leviathan do the same thing? And in fact, it's really interesting, because they found dinosaur fossils that have seemingly these little chambers in their head, and they have these tubes that go down, which there's no explanation for those things other than it's exactly what God was describing about Leviathan here. So the dragons of old, all right? And he's spewing forth fire from his nostrils. So we go, oh, but yeah, isn't this just poetic language? Isn't it just allegory? No, because if we look at this whole text, and I will agree with this, there's places where Leviathan is talked about allegorically as a type of Satan. But when we look at the text that we've been looking at, has anything else been allegory in this? When he's talked about all the other created beings, has he talked about them just straightforward, the lion and the hawk, and straightforwardly? So again, he's talking about a literal created being that was on the earth in those times. And we have the fossils of the dinosaurs today, or the great dragons that reveal those things to us. So as he goes on here, let's continue on with the description. I love the description of Leviathan. Says, strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reach him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Slingshots become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp pot shards. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. So when he crawls through the mire, he plows the soil. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake or an iridescent wake behind him. Okay, so he's an amphibious being, and when he's swimming, it leaves this iridescent lake or wake. Says one would think the deep had white hair. So apparently, it stirs the waters up so much it's like a churning ocean. On earth, there is nothing like him which is made without fear. For he beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. And that's an interesting text. Chew on that one for a while just to think about what that might mean. And I do believe that that's when there is a little bit of an allegorical meaning to it. And it starts to shift a little bit to the concept of how the Leviathan does depict Satan also. Because he is what? King of all the children of pride. And that would be a little thing to God would be saying to Job, wouldn't it? Because he's acting like a child of pride in the way he's been acting. When we become questioning God's justice and the things he does, that's our own pride and arrogance, isn't it? That's standing against God. And so we become, as it were, we're not children of Satan anymore, but we're acting like children of the devil when we begin to walk in pride and arrogance. And so we really need to think about it. Job's needing to think about it. Now, here's a little sideline. So just so I can tell you what these animals were, the first one, behemoth, is simply a hippopotamus. The second one is simply an alligator. Okay. And those are written in Bible notes and texts. They're actually even written right into the text of some Bibles. And I think that's interesting because behemoth, anybody seen the tail of a hippopotamus? It's like an oak tree, isn't it? Okay. Behemoth's tail is like an oak tree. And the alligator, you know, we can say, oh, it's an alligator or a crocodile. Some write that right into the text that Leviathan's an alligator or a crocodile. Pretty intense alligator crocodile. Well, of course, it was the crocodiles of the Nile, and they were bigger than most. They were very large, but it wasn't that they couldn't be subdued. Okay, and here we have Leviathan in all of his glory, unable to be subdued. And what does this do for Job? And that's what we got to get back to. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. What just happened to Job? Job went from humility, understanding he was vile, to now placing himself under the authority of God and confessing his sin. I've uttered things that I did not know. And you know, when we're in the midst of trials, when we're in the midst of sufferings, and we get those attitudes like Job had, we begin to utter things that we do not know. Our counsel's darkened. The only place that we can go for wise counsel is where? The Word of God. So we go to God's Word and we let God's Word speak to us in the midst of those things. You know what's so cool in the New Testament? We have mountains and mountains of the testimony of God of what trials are for. Okay, with Job here, I don't know how much understanding he had about what God wanted to use trials for in his life. He found out, didn't he? But we have in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit having revealed to us in a number of books, James, 1 Peter, Paul's writings. We have all kinds of places where we're told the purpose of trials in our lives. And so why would we let our counsel be darkened? Why would we become foolish in the things we speak when in fact we have all that wisdom given from God about what trials are for? It's interesting that it took Leviathan and Behemoth to finally get Job to the place he was. He has to look at that part of creation and understand that he is absolutely not in control. That it's only God who controls all the things, the wind and the waves and all the power, that he's the one who is all powerful. He's the one who's all wise. He's the one who has all provision. It shouldn't take that for us. Why? Because we're on the other side of the cross. Okay? Christ has already done everything we need, and so we're in him. We already know that our God will never leave us nor forsake us. We know that in the midst of all the things that go on in our lives, all the things that can come our way in this life, whether we're walking righteously and trials come upon us or we've done something to bring trials upon ourselves, we know what about God. He will not leave us nor forsake us. He takes those trials and he uses them in our lives to refine us, to make our faith, as he says, more precious than silver and gold. He tells James, in this rejoice. Though for a little while, you're going to be burdened with various trials, and it's just a little while. In the scope of eternity, it's a little while, isn't it? It's just a tiny little thing. And so can I praise God in the midst of my trials? Can I be thankful to God and still see him as the same God he was when everything was going good? That's the key, isn't it? Is that what you were saying, Chase, earlier? It would be a bummer. Praise the Lord, I didn't break my leg, right? And praise the Lord for that. But praise the Lord if I did break my leg. Praise the Lord no matter what comes my way. Be thankful in all things for all things. And I know that's hard, isn't it? It's hard when the reality of these things set in that come our way, the things that can infirm us, the things that can cause us trial and tribulation and suffering. It's hard, isn't it? But that's one of the reasons that we have one another too, isn't it? What's part of the purpose of the body of Christ? To encourage one or to build one another up. To stand with each other in the midst of our trials and our sufferings, to encourage each other with the truth of God's word, with his counsel. See, it's his counsel that's going to bring us back to that place where we're going to be standing on solid ground, where we realize what we are in the face of God. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? To remember that who we are in the face of God. But you know, the thing is too, is that we need to remember that all these things are preparing us for what? Future glory. These are but momentary light afflictions, Paul says, compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. So if it took creation to show that to Job, that's awesome, okay? And that's what it did. It took God's creation and God showing his might in creation and his control over all his creation. Took all those things to show Job that he could trust him, that he needed to come and put his full hope in him, okay? If it's that, did that for him, that's great. I hope it's Jesus that does that for us. I hope it's understanding what took place for us, that we've been given new life. You see, trials and afflictions only affect what? The flesh. And what's happened to the flesh? It's been crucified with Christ. It's been buried. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to feel it. Okay? Because it's still hanging on here. But I've already died to that old man, haven't I? And so I need to keep my eyes on that reality of who I am as a new creation. We know that what's going on daily for us right now. The outward man, what's happening to him? He's perishing. But what's taking place and hopefully taking place with the inward man? He's being renewed day by day. And you know, that's what God uses so often, those trials and tribulations to do, is remind us that this outward man is but dust. And it's returning to dust. But the inward man, that new creation, is what God is changing and molding and shaping and perfecting for eternity. And that's where our eyes need to be. It's so easy to get our eyes on the temporal. What did Job do? Got his eyes on the temporal, didn't he? The temporal situation became all that he could think about. And I'm thinking, you know, with boils all over my body and sores and oozing wounds and my family having died and I lost all my riches, I'm thinking that might be overwhelming. But God got him to the place where what happened? For his thinking God was unjust in doing these things, God brought him to repentance. And what happened? What's the rest of the story in Job? Everything was restored and multiplied. Okay, now, I think that's interesting. Marlene?
Yeah, but that's not
all the story, is it? Let's read all the story here real quick. Okay. In verse 4, he says, "Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you.'" Isn't that interesting? He'd heard about him, but now he has a full experience of him. He sees him with his eyes, and I believe that means with his spiritual eyes. He really has a full comprehension of who God is. "Therefore, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes." And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you." So now what goes on here is God does a rebuke with his friends, but he restores them also, which is quite interesting, okay? And then he goes on. And it says, "And the Lord," verse 10, "restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Now, notice that he did what?
He prayed for his friends. But they had to sacrifice.
They did. So they actually brought sacrifices, if you read the text. They had to bring a burnt offering. It says, "Now therefore," verse 8, "take yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right to my servant Job." Now that's interesting because God's allowing them a process to come and be restored, isn't he? But there's a process of coming and getting things right with Job, isn't there? That's kind of interesting. He puts Job in a place where now Job is one who can be involved in their life of helping restore them. And it's interesting because we're told in the end of the book of James, which is all about trials, in the very end reminds us of the patience of Job. We're told that there is a restoration process that can take place there too when we pray for those who are wearied and those who are sick and those who are in sin. Isn't that interesting? So, but first it takes what? What does it take for us before we can be used by God that way? What does it take in our lives? It takes us coming to that place of repentance ourselves, doesn't it? And that's really interesting because God wants to use it that way. There's glory to follow, but our trials are also meant to do this, bring us to a place of trust and absolute faith in God, where we're putting our hope solely in him, where we're repentant of those injustices that we bring against him, and then being able to be used in other people's lives. Okay? God wants us to be able to strengthen the feeble knees. But first, what has to happen? Our feeble knees have to be strengthened. So God wants to bring us to that place where we can be used in other people's lives. And how often is it that it's even right in the midst of your trials that God can use you in the midst of somebody else's life? More often than not, it's in the midst of our sufferings when we can be used in God's life, or in people's lives by God, if we have that right perspective. So God wants to do that. Now, ultimately, we see amazing things happen for Job. It says, "Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camel, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And called the name of the first Jimnah, and the name of the second Kinzia, or Kizia, and the name of the third Tyrene Habakkuk, or Hapuk, in all the land were found no woman so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and the father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of his days. So what happened to Job in the very end there? There's an amazing restoration, and there's an amazing prosperity that takes place, isn't there? Okay? And so, of course, we go, oh, so trials and tribulations are going to end and good things down here on the earth. No, that's not the lesson for us. Okay, because we don't know that that's how it's going to end for us. It ended for Job that way, but there's a lesson in that. And that's to remind us that, yes, there is future glory. And the reality is we might spend our whole lifetime down here infirmed. We might spend our whole lifetime down here suffering in some way or under some terrible trial or tribulation. We got to keep our eyes off that and not look for some end to it right here. Now, there may be, God may bring an end to it right here, but that's not always the case, is it? Where do we look for the end of it? When this body that's corrupted takes on incorruption, when this body that's mortal takes on immortality, that's when we look for the end of it. And until that day, what do? We continue to trust God and live by faith, don't we? Okay, these are the dark nights. But they're the nights that are lived by faith. So trust in the Lord in all your ways. Lean not on your own understanding, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word, Lord. We know that you are faithful to us, Lord. We know that you are mighty, you're powerful. We know that you provide, that you have a loving, tender care for us, Lord. And yet, Lord, we know too that in this life, as you said, we will suffer tribulation. We know that those things can be a reality for us and might be the reality for our entire existence on this earth, Lord. And yet, Lord, we know that those things have a great purpose in our lives, whatever they are. Lord, we shouldn't fear suffering. We shouldn't fear tribulation or hardships, Lord. We need to learn to embrace you in all these things. Lord, I just thank you that we have an example like Job before us, Lord. And I just pray that we would be those people who, if we have allowed a trial or a tribulation to get us off track, would understand who you are and that we'd come to repentance and there could be that restoration, Lord, of fellowship. Lord, we just pray you'd do that perfect work in us. Lord, we thank you again that you speak truth to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Can we get somebody to pass out the communion stuff? Again, that you speak truth to us. In Jesus' name.